Welcome to Covenant Presbyterian Church in West Des Moines, Iowa. This educational offering is part of our mission to bless our neighbors to the glory of God. We hope it blesses you. Well, good morning.
Good morning.
We meet again, yeah.
Just hours ago.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So, good work, everybody, rolling back out of bed and making it here. We're going to open as we've been opening with a word of prayer. So let us pray. Jesus, our sovereign, you assure us that you are with us always to the end of the age. You tell us that whatever we do to the least of your kin, we do it to you. Teach us to see you and serve you in the poor. Help us to know you and believe in you through transforming relationships with those in need. We pray for the sake of your love. Amen. So, welcome back to our study of Always With Us, what Jesus really said about the poor, and I get to give away the last of the books that we've ordered. So now everyone has your book. So last week we explored what it means to read the Bible with the poor. We read with a group of community organizers who studied the passage where Jesus says, "The poor you will always have with you." And they interpreted Jesus' words as, among other things, a judgment that we have acquiesced to unjust social systems and failed to work with the poor to eliminate poverty. So, Jesus is speaking, of course, in the context of what we know as Scripture, but he is also quoting what he knew as Scripture. The source of that phrase, "the poor you will always have with you," comes from Deuteronomy 15:11. And I will read that to you now. This is on page 63 in your book if you want to read along with me. This is Deuteronomy chapter 15. "At the end of every 7 years, you must cancel debts. This is how it is to be done. Every creditor shall cancel any loan they have made to a fellow Israelite. They shall not require payment from anyone among their own people, because the Lord's time for canceling debts has been proclaimed. However, there need be no poor people among you, for in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess as your inheritance, he will richly bless you, if only you fully obey the Lord your God and are careful to follow all these commands I am giving you today. If anyone is poor among your fellow Israelites, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward them. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend them whatever they need. Do not show ill will toward the needy among your fellow Israelites and give them nothing. They may then appeal to the Lord against you, and you will be found guilty of sin. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your fellow Israelites who are poor and needy in the land." And I'll turn to a piece of the interpretation that Theo Harris offers to us here. This is on page 69, if you want to read along. Deuteronomy 15:1 begins by stating that the people of God must make a release or remittance, that's the Hebrew words there, or forgiveness, which is how that's translated into the Greek, on the seventh year. It proceeds to detail how to make this release to God by canceling every private debt of one's neighbor. It explains that one is permitted to collect loans from foreigners, but anyone within the community, and therefore considered a brother, must have loans forgiven. Deuteronomy 15:4 states that there should be no one lacking or in need because people receive a blessing through the land that God has given as an inheritance. People are to listen to God and follow the commandments God has given. If followed, the people of God will lend to nations but will not need to borrow. They will control other nations but not be subjugated. In general, Deuteronomy 15, 1 through 6 describes how the people of God should live and prosper. And importantly, these six verses suggest radical economic redistribution as being central to worship and obedience of God. So the people are commanded to lend without collecting interest, lend without being stingy to those who are poor among them, so that there not be any poor among them, so that people have what they need. And that is the context then of the verse that Jesus quotes in that anointing scene. When Jesus says, "The poor you will always have with you," he's actually quoting from later in that same passage from Deuteronomy, where the people are commanded to lend so that there not be any poor among them. Then there's the acknowledgement, well, there will always be poor among you. And why? Because you're not going to follow this commandment that I'm giving you right here. So Deuteronomy 15 says both of those things. Says in verse 4, there will not be any poor in the land, and in verse 11, there will always be poor among you. And so how we read those two verses and read that chapter as a whole really kind of makes the difference for us between whether we hear poverty as something that is divinely sanctioned, or at least that is inevitable, or hearing Jesus calling us to eliminate poverty. So Deuteronomy is really heavily cited in the New Testament. So the New Testament pulls a lot of the things from the Psalms and from Isaiah, and then pulls a whole lot from Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy, as one of the books of the law, has a really particular concern for economic justice. So the way that Deuteronomy deals with economic justice is through, in the passage we read today, the Jubilee Codes, which are the codes that that maintain that every certain number of years you have to cancel debts and set slaves free and return ownership of the land to those who originally owned the land, because the land was given to the people as their perpetual inheritance. Deuteronomy also prohibits usury, which is the charging of, well, as it says in particular words, the charging of interest to those who are among the people of Israel. More commonly, we use the word usury to mean the charging of really excessive interest rates. Your bank is not necessarily, sort of under our way of thinking, your bank is not necessarily engaged in usury, but the payday lenders are. And there's a line somewhere between those. Deuteronomy is not quite as wishy-washy on that. Deuteronomy is, if one of your kin, one of your neighbors among the people of Israel is in need, you may not charge them interest. You must loan to them, and you may not charge them interest. That was more than my notes had on usury, but it's all there. It also calls for the protection of debtors. You can't, for instance, if you take someone's coat as collateral on a loan, you may not keep that collateral overnight, because that may be the only thing that person has to lay under when they go to sleep. So lots of particulars, lots of other particulars in Deuteronomy as well, but that economic justice piece is a really central concern of the book of Deuteronomy. So you could see, looking at this, the idea that those with may not mistreat those without, you can see how that could point us in the direction of seeing, if we read Deuteronomy 15 and follow Deuteronomy 15, this structural poverty would no longer be a thing. This cycle of poverty that you're locked into because you've fallen in there through debt, through through in the context of the Bible, through having to sell yourself as a slave. You can't be locked into that. That cycle will be broken by this Jubilee year. So that does still kind of leave us, though, with the question of how we hold verse 4 and verse 11 together, right? So verse 4 is, there won't be any poor in the land, and verse 11 is, there will be poor in the land. So what do we do about that? One of the ways that we could reconcile that difference is that we could look at verse 11 as saying, yes, you are called to meet the immediate needs of those in poverty around you, that there are immediate needs that have to be met if we're going to just generally take care of each other, but that it is also more important, it's prior in the chapter, it's the one that's set up as a more in-depth commandment, to transform those overall structures, the structures of indebtedness, of dispossession of the land, of slavery that have generated that persistent structural generational kind of poverty. So there are different flavors of poverty that we need to address in different ways. That's one way. That's Liz Theoharis' way of reconciling verse 4 and verse 11. There. There is some evidence that the Jubilee year was actually practiced among Jews in late antiquity, at least on occasion. But we also know that poverty was really widespread in Roman Galilee and in Judea during Jesus' time. And so we're going to turn in the next chapter next week. We'll look at Jesus, his social location sort of in that context of poverty. But we'll acknowledge that there was some evidence that this Jubilee was practiced. It was also really hard to practice in that particular context, in part because the descendants of the original owners of the land, for instance, may not be identifiable. And the owners of much of the land were not Jews themselves. And so the controlling powers were Roman, not Jewish. And so there are questions about how much that Jubilee could have been practiced. But there is evidence in the contemporary historians of the time who were noting that, yes, this has happened. So I've got questions about exactly how widespread the practice of Jubilee was at any point in that late antiquity. In the early antiquity, in the times of when the people of Judah and Israel were actually in control of the land, I'm not personally aware of any records that the Jubilee was practiced at the time. But boy, it's right there in the book. So it was at least commanded, it was contemplated, whether or not it was actually practiced. Before I bring us into some reflection questions, I want to invite any just like content questions about that Jubilee year passage, that commandment that we free the slaves and cancel the debts and return property to its owners. Do you have questions about that passage on the surface, John?
Several, maybe they all run together, but I'll try to keep it to one. Was it possible that, no, start a different place. Was everybody pretty equally devout in those days? Mm. As in, could you have some people who, let's say the people in this church said, we're going to follow Deuteronomy and we're going to free the slaves and return the land and all so and so forth. But most of the other Jews didn't. Maybe they didn't practice as faithfully.
I would say that in general in Scripture, there's a lot of evidence that people were differently devout one from another. So you've got the kings and the tribal leaders and so forth are sort of constantly called to account by the prophets. And so the prophets are calling those in power back into observance of the law. And so you can sort of see in that at least somebody thinks that somebody else is not sufficiently devout. Whether the people calling those to account are necessarily more devout, that's really hard to work out except from sort of the way the narrator views things. In Jesus' time, which is obviously really important interpretive context for this, in Jesus' time, there were very definitely different sects within Judaism who interpreted and dealt with the law differently, both in the sense of how strictly shall we observe the law, but also in the more complicated sense of what does it mean to observe the law. So you've got Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians and all of these different groups, zealots. You've got all sorts of different groups who are understanding interpretation and observance of the law differently because of views on the temple and whether the temple is legitimate, whether the temple is the sort of the final word, which laws are incumbent on which of the people. So I would say that there will always have been some range of difference on do people even think that this is a statute that applies to them.
The parallel I see in our time is that if you gather 100 random people who call themselves Christians mm-hmm. in a room, you'll find a few who tithe. You'll find almost everybody who goes to church at least occasionally, and you'll find a fair number of people who, like Jay Brown, you're probably aware of this, but he was before your time here. He very quietly went out and worked with, what am I trying to say, Hope Ministries.
Okay.
Every week.
Uh-huh.
And I didn't know that for a long time.
Right.
And he just figured that was his duty and what he was called to do, and he didn't, as far as I know, try to get everybody else to help. He just did it.
Mm-hmm.
And I might put him at one end of some spectrum. And other people who say, oh yeah, we've got to give to the poor, and I'll take a can of vegetables with me to the football game if they give me a dollar off on a ticket. And how devout anybody is, I don't wish to judge. But that's the question for us. How devout is devout enough? Mm. How seriously do we take this? Which gets us back into listening to what did they do back in Jesus' time? That's
good.
Where my question is coming from.
Yeah, that's good. Thank you. So how devout is devout enough? How devout do we intend to be? And in what way would we hear something like this, this Jubilee Code applying to us? Good. Other questions about Deuteronomy 15 or its ancient interpretive context before we embark on some reflection? Okay. So, the Old Testament, this is just a statement of fact. The Old Testament law has bunches of provisions that relate to economic justice. So these codes about the Jubilee, the restrictions on what kind of interest can be charged or to whom interest can be charged, how you can take collateral on loans, under what conditions it is permissible to enslave your neighbor or sell your own family into slavery. Now, don't enslave your neighbor or sell your family into slavery, right? Don't do that. I would make the case in that situation that the conversation in the Bible about slavery is is actually meant to restrict the ways that we enslave each other, rather than saying, yeah, slavery's good, do it this way. It's rather, slavery's a problem. If you're going to practice it, here are some boundaries for you. So that's just to try to get myself back out of slavery. But there are all kinds of rules like this. The rules about how you can handle your family land or someone else's family land, including outright prohibitions on the sale or purchase of land. But then we've got in the Jubilee Code the restriction that if you did purchase someone else's land, you have to give it back to them at the Jubilee year. So there are lots and lots of restrictions within the Old Testament law about economic justice.
Was when we say you've got to give it back to them after 7 years, does that mean there was truly no private ownership contemplated?
That would depend a lot on what you mean by private ownership.
Okay, I sell you my farm, you farm it for 7 years and you have to give it back. You truly don't own it.
Right.
You have a
but you do.
Well,
you
okay.
do, and you own it in the sense that your great-great-great-grandfather was allocated that farm, that patch of land, in the distribution of the land when the people came into it. And he, whoever that he was given that piece of land as a perpetual inheritance. So the restriction is that it has to stay within the family.
Well,
so you didn't purchase it. You inherited it. That's the idea.
Yeah, well, some land over in Tama County I would love to claim because my great-grandfather homesteaded it, essentially.
Uh-huh.
It's very, very nice land.
Right.
And I mean, I think I understand what you're saying, but I don't think our understanding of private ownership has any relationship to what you're talking
about. Right. And that's part of why I answered in sort of a weaselly way, because whether there's private ownership depends on whether you mean I can purchase something and it's mine forever, or whether you mean we have each been sort of allocated a certain piece of the resources around us.
This almost sounds like my understanding of the way Native Americans view their land. That they're, or Palestinians for that matter, saying right of return. Now, I'm not trying to distract you, but these are questions that are coming up.
I think those are really good questions that I'm going to really carefully bracket. But yes, I think the way that this relates to the conflict between Euro-American ideas of property ownership and Native American ideas of property ownership, that's definitely there. I think, add 19 layers of complication and you can talk about the Israel-Palestine question as well, because, whose land was it and at what point was it whose land? Despite the fact that that is the geographic context of the passage in question, the layers of history on that are more than we have time for on this particular Sunday morning. But this does call into question, as you lifted up, John, our idea of private property, right? Our sense of what private property is, right? Like I can, by abstract, describe the piece of real estate in Des Moines that I happen to own, right? And it's mine. And like there's a chain in the abstract of possession all the way back to when it was first platted out by white people. So all the way back to the first time a white person said, "This is my land," we know whose land it was. None of those people were related to each other, right? So that private property chain is not the same as the private property inheritance chain that was meant to exist in the ancient Israelite context. Now, why would the Old Testament have so many provisions, codes, regulations, commandments, however you want to phrase that. Why does the Old Testament have so many commandments about economic justice? Why is it so concerned about the economy?
At the risk of monopolizing anything, the Israelites came from Egypt where they were all the same. They were all slaves.
The Israelites came from Egypt where they were all slaves.
And I'm sure I'm overstating that, but they were all one economic disadvantaged subclass before Moses said, let's go east.
So so there was a concern to preserve the sort of the unity of that economic reality.
Just floating an idea.
Yeah. One possibility, yeah. Why else would the Old Testament have so many rules about this? Or to ask the question a different way, the Old Testament cares about the people's relationship with God, right? What does our economic practice have to do with our relationship with God?
You don't want to hear my answer.
Somebody other than John, tell us what our economic practice has to do with our relationship with God.
I think you can go back to the Bible verse of, it's tougher for a rich man to get into heaven than it is for somebody else. And I think that economics is a big, has been and is, will always be a big issue with between Christianity and, well, and religions in general, and how people perceive things. There's too many times, I think they're trying to equalize it a little bit more, maybe, in that even now, when you hear about the poor people, and you have to, you are commanded or it is suggested that you give some of your wealth, then you hear, well, I don't believe in socialism. Or you believe, you know, that it's all their fault that they're poor, and if they would just work harder, they'd be, wouldn't be poor. Uh-huh. So there's a lot of statements made by the general person that has something that they're not ready to give it up.
Right, and I would want to make sure that we're clear that the general person who has something can make those statements. They might make variations on the statement based on their views on how poverty should be addressed, but that we as people who have something have a strong tendency to make those statements based on wanting to sort of preserve what we have.
Right.
Kind of regardless of how we might address those people over.
Well, and if you go back to the rich man, what did he do? He walked away. When Jesus said, you need to give up some of the things, and he looked at him and said, not going to happen, and walked away.
Right.
So I think it's a situation that we have done since the millennial.
So what does that, let me try to pull that just one step further. What does that, that reluctance to part with what we have, what does that have to do with our relationship with God? How does that reflect it, or how does that influence it?
Well, God tells us to take care of each other economically and every other way, and if we're not doing that, then kind of affects the relationship. Because you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. I mean, if you
So God tells us that we have to take care of each other.
Yeah.
That's one way of summarizing these commandments about economics and many other things. Yeah.
Yeah, it's a very interesting question, because it makes you think, okay, what's the relationships, and if religion has to do with our relationship with God, and a significant part of that relationship is what God wants us to do, you can't avoid the issue of economics, because what you need to do has to do with your relationship relationship with other people and how God wants you to act. And it made me think that there was a time that everybody stopped hunting and gathering, and there was more organization that was existing within different societies and communities. So that's where the need for rules and how things were structured became more important. Mm-hmm.
The closer people are to each other physically or economically, which, I mean, agriculture, particularly in an arid region, agriculture puts people on top of each other because there's one river. And you're irrigating from there. The closer people are physically to each other, the more agreement you need between the people about how they're going to relate to each other. Whether that agreement comes in the form of sort of politics conventionally conceived as government rules about how we're going to relate, or whether it's sort of cultural overall agreements on you know, we don't need to write down that, we don't need to post a right of way at each intersection. You can have the uncontrolled intersections because everybody knows how to handle an intersection with no right of way. You wouldn't do that in a densely populated area. You do that in sparsely populated areas. So the ways that we structure the rules around us have to do in part with whether we're on top of each other or whether we're in each other's business. Okay, we talked about, last week, we talked about how one way of saying, oh yeah, the poor will always be with us, is that anytime you have a group of people together and you measure something about them, there will be a bell curve distribution, right? So if you lined us all up by height, a couple of us would be very tall, a couple of us would be very short, the majority of us would be somewhere in the middle, right? If you lined us all up by income, it would be basically the same. There will be some with very high incomes, some with very low incomes, a larger number of people in the middle. Most everything ends up with that kind of bell curve distribution, and particularly over time. So the bell curve tends to sort of widen over time. We didn't talk about that specifically last week, but it's as true in economics as it is in physics, that distribution tends to sort of smear out over time. So that's actually one way of looking at the cycle of poverty, right? So we're all together, everybody has started with the same $200 at the beginning of the Monopoly game, and as that game proceeds, something unfortunate happens that leads to the next unfortunate thing having bigger consequences, that leads to, I have to step out of Monopoly because you're not allowed to borrow money in Monopoly, but you know, leads to either some big power play on the part of the person who is winning the game, or the need to fall into debt on the part of the person who is losing the game. But you've seen the end of a Monopoly game, right? Or you've mercifully stopped before you got to the end of the Monopoly game, because you can see how it goes, right? The person who is losing has been losing for a long time. And whether they get all the way to losing or whether they fold up the board and go do something else is a question of their stamina. That's actually not a bad way of looking at structural poverty, right? That structural poverty is sort of that long-term accumulation of unfortunate events that make the next unfortunate event even more damaging, cycles of debt, cycles of dispossession, because if you don't own if you're renting rather than owning, that's long-term more expensive. Although the economics of this are all more complicated than that, especially because most of us rent from the bank. So the economics are a little complicated, but I think that captures sort of the overall idea. What if we had a Jubilee practice where debts were canceled every certain number of years, where property was returned to the family that it was originally being passed down in, that slaves were set free. What would that do to that cycle of poverty? It would throw you into poverty. How would that happen?
Well, I mean, I'd have to give up my home.
Uh-huh.
I'd have to move back on the farm. Uh-huh. I don't know how far.
That's not there anymore.
It's not there anymore.
Oh, you're
a farm now. Yeah, I'm a farm. There's still a farm there, but uh-huh. my grandparents and great-grandparents, I mean, it's history going back there.
Right.
I'd have to push those people out.
Mm-hmm.
And live in the house that I bought and I don't want to live there.
You don't want to do this.
I don't want to do this.
Yeah.
You'd have a home.
I have a home, but I don't know how to. I'd have no money. I mean.
So partly this system depends a little bit on having everybody in the same line of work, right? So that if you move from the place that you were back to the home place, then you at least are going from a farm to a farm. But yeah, if you go from the city out to the farm without any farming skills, that's going to be bad for you and for the farm.
Or equipment.
Or equipment, or yeah.
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 Or seed to plant.
Uh huh.
Yeah, this isn't going to.
This isn't going to work. Betty.
But the farmer isn't going to have any equipment there anyway because he has to give it back to the people that he bought it from.
So real property and personal property are handled differently biblically. So real property, the farm, has to go back to the original owner, the oxen. And I would have to double check Deuteronomy 15 just to be sure about this, but the oxen, the livestock and what have you, if you purchased them on credit, then the debt that you owed for them gets canceled. But the livestock itself, I believe, unless, like, as long as you own it, you're okay, I believe. So that is a problem for Sue, though, right? That's a problem for Sue because she's got like $1 million in equipment capital she's got to come up with, although she can borrow it, right? Because she will be poor when she goes to the farm.
And then just wait 7 years.
Try and convince the bank to lend $500,000 for a combine and a tractor.
Yeah,
try
and convince the bank to loan Sue, who doesn't know how to farm, $500,000 for a combine and a tractor, and they're only going to get repaid for 7 years, right? Because then the remainder of the debt is canceled. Deuteronomy predicts that. Deuteronomy actually includes a provision that if the Jubilee year is coming up and your neighbor needs a loan, you can't change the terms of the loan to reflect that the Jubilee year is coming. So you are, like, there are all kinds of banking regulations in Deuteronomy. That's one of them. That you can't make the loan less friendly to Sue because you know the Jubilee year is coming.
Let me throw in something about Jubilee and
Monopoly.
Thank you. Monopoly implicitly recognizes that the average bear going around the board in 3 to 12 hops will never own anything in some sense. You get a little injection of $200 when you pass go, and maybe you get $33 in rent from Baltic.
Mm-hmm.
But at some point, the average bear can't work together to fight the monopoly power of the banks. And I find the same thing inherent in the Jubilee system, that at some point there will never be a class of people who, if everything goes back to the original owners, quote unquote, there'll never be a class of people who can move up the ladder except by luck and for a time.
Okay.
And when we're talking about the Jubilee system, I don't find that that, not only does it not meet with the modern understandings of ownership, it fits in with very, very old traditions of wealth equating to worth, that you never have enough wealth to attain worth.
Okay.
The bank and the original owners are the only ones who have any worth. And that, in most systems, that slops right over to, you're nothing, all you've got is a shotgun shack and 40 acres and a mule that you have a loan against. And, yeah, so.
So there are pieces of sort of human economic nature that this sort of almost, can I call it an artificial solution, the Jubilee year?
You betcha.
As an artificial solution to sort of basic human economic nature, that those with and those without will keep that distance from each other.
As long as I'm monopolizing, let me jump one step further. The Bible says if you have two cloaks, you're supposed to give one up. Which seems to apply, if you have one cloak, you're entitled to own that and keep it. You have some right of personal property ownership. And that creates, again, an underclass with some minimal rights. And when I was an economics student in college, we were constantly reminded that the reason the whole system works is to prevent bread riots. That at some point, if you deprive the people on the bottom of everything, they're going to be bread riots, and they're going to take it. They're going to establish a new order.
Now, so there's,
that, I'm not here to debate worldwide socialism, but that is. But there are some assumptions I don't think we even recognize.
So there's a way of picturing economic justice as sort of a bare minimum that it takes in order to preserve an economic order where some people get ahead and some
don't. Artificial construct.
Okay. So, if this doesn't work, if the Jubilee year doesn't work, either for Sue's reasons or for John's reasons, right? Or for any of the other reasons that we are kicking around and have mentioned in previous weeks, right? If the Jubilee year doesn't work, whose fault is that?
Ours.
The writer of Deuteronomy.
The writer of Deuteronomy. And why is the writer of Deuteronomy the culprit in the Jubilee?
Because he came up with the idea.
Because they came up with the idea.
Well, the writer of Deuteronomy.
It's a dumb idea, and it's not
going to work. Deuteronomy is God's. It's all God's fault.
So this is a dumb idea, and it's never going to work, right? I'm pretty sure this is not what Liz Theo Harris wanted us to be saying. So this is a dumb idea, and it's never going to work. Why won't it work? Why won't this work?
Well, not everyone's going to abide by it.
We won't all follow the rule.
Yeah.
Uh-huh.
We like having our stuff.
We like having our stuff.
Where was it? Right here? Property taxes could be another problem.
Property taxes.
Because what if I got a house that I couldn't pay the property taxes on? Right?
Right.
Or the farmland.
Right. That's our obligation to our government, which is our creation, but your point is right on, I think.
Yeah. So if you are sort of as the heir, right? You as the heir are restored to a piece of property that you can't afford to pay the taxes on, do the upkeep on, whatever the case may be, then sort of like Sue who doesn't know how to farm, like you are worse off than when you started. Yeah, so there's a piece of this that as a structural solution doesn't sort of account for the particulars of the situations we may find ourselves in, either in terms of our ability to care for the land that we have or our ability to do anything useful with the land that we have. suddenly handed to us? Yeah. So there's sort of a practical problem there. Yeah. So setting aside the Jubilee year as a particular solution to the problem of poverty, we've got sort of these structural reasons that the Jubilee doesn't work. We've also got Anne's reason that we're just not going to follow that rule. We don't like that rule enough to follow it, right? The Jewish people are able to find good substitutes for pork, so they can follow that rule, right? But good substitutes for being able to buy and sell real property from each other, we apparently, as a society, have decided that we don't want a system where we can't buy and sell real property from each other. We want to be able to do that. We've got good reasons for wanting to do that. Let me shift just very briefly, because then I have to let you all go worship. Let me shift the conversation really briefly from, okay, the Jubilee year as a particular solution to, the problem of structural poverty. Why don't we fix structural poverty, even if the Jubilee is the wrong approach to that? Why don't we fix structural poverty?
We want our own stuff,
our own stuff. It's nice to own Baltic, even if you know somebody else owns Boardwalk.
Yeah, that's the motivation, Joe. Some of us, our lot in life is to fill the tank. Others of us, our lot in life is to empty the tank. I had a wealthy man in Texas explain that to me once. You know, with all due respect, I didn't hear every bit of that. I think one of the things you're missing is the hope and motivation that all of us have. Some of us, the motivation is to go out and make money, not collect material things, but go out and make. Look at Warren Buffett.
Wow. Okay.
You know, it's just a racking score to him. He just wants to have a successful business here and there. And the way this gentleman explained it to me, it was a very short conversation. He was of some wealth and owned some companies. He says, some of us, our lot in life is to fill the tank. Other people's lot in life is to empty the tank. You know, he was busy filling that tank. Other people don't have the resources.
So there's a...
And the motivation, you know, really, we are wealthy in the world. How much money we have. You know, yes, we have jobs, we've got homes.
Right, yeah, and we talked a little bit last week about sort of the problem of defining poverty as a number, which we tend to do from where we sit, that there's a specific income number that is poverty that would make us wealthy anywhere in most of the world. So yeah, there's a that we are already wealthy, and the you brought in sort of the meritocracy piece that, you know, some of us have the, you pointed to your head, resources to build a successful business that generates a lot of money. And not everyone has that. And so questions of how do we respond to what that dynamic, among other things, generates in the world around us. I put that there just as a question, but I think we have to take that very seriously, that as the economic system is structured, there's a range of different skills and attributes that each of us brings to the table, and some of us are better business people, some of us are not as better business people. And that's going to be a piece of what generates these structural disparities. I have to leave it there before we talk really about how we respond to those structural disparities. But we have to know that part of what makes Deuteronomy 15 hard to apply is that there are there seem to be inbuilt forces in the way human society works that have a tendency to spread out that bell curve. And so that's going to be a big piece of how we respond to that fact. We have to recognize that. So thank you for bringing that into the conversation. I'm going to let us pause there until next week. Next week, chapter 4. Don't laugh, folks. Jesus was a poor man. So we'll talk more about poverty in that ancient world. Thank you.
Thank you for listening. Learn more about our mission at wdmcovenant.org.